A few, well, I guess it's about a month or a half or so ago, I was taking our family vacation. We had gone to White Lake. Many of you remember that first week of July, we were out of town. A number of y'all covered for us, and we're so thankful for that. As we were there at the lake that week, I had been preparing to be out of the lake. Our family trip, we're boaters, we like and enjoy the water, we like the water ski. And so for this year, for the first time in many, many years, maybe since high school, brother and I got to go out a few times. I actually got to ski and try to get my muscles loose and sort of in shape so that I would be able to ski beyond the first day of the trip. And so I felt ready, and we got out there and did a little bit of skiing the first part of the week. And by Wednesday or so, there was, I don't recall exactly what day, I want to say Wednesday, y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, my family members who were here today. But we got out, I was ready to get up, I think it was in the morning, there was some good smooth water, I was excited. I jump in, get my life jacket on, I'm ready to go. I've got my ski on, my one ski, you know, just while I'm skiing, and I'm there in the water. I yell, my brother's driving the boat, and I yell, pull, because that's our lingo. And he starts pulling me, and now I have skied for at least 30 years of my life. I learned water ski, my dad taught me when I was 8 or 9, 10 years old. I have gotten up on one ski for 30 years, no problems. Even at the beginning of the summer, I pop right out of the water, no problem. It was like riding a bicycle, right, literally. And so, you know, I'm just doing my thing and boom, falling. Okay, that wasn't normal, but let's try again. So John circles back around, picks me up, and try again, and straight down again. And we do this goes on and on and on, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 times, and I'm getting frustrated. This is not me, this is not normal, what's going on? And so I'm struggling, I'm working, I'm trying, I've got the muscle, I don't feel bad. I think I took a break. Got back in after a little break and still had the exact same problems. And I think after about 3 tries in, I just gave up. And I was mad. I think I threw the rope at one point. I know I slapped the water as if it was a child's bottom. Probably way harder than that. And I was frustrated. And I let myself show it just a little bit. And so at the end of this day, I found myself feeling inside myself a little embarrassed at my behavior. And so I had a little conversation with God. I said, no, I need some grace right now. Let me get through this. I know I sort of showed myself a little bit. God, forgive me for showing myself and not remaining calm. And, I don't know what's going on, but help. Now, I offer this story to you because I think it sort of sums up how we often approach the idea of grace. We typically think of grace as this divine mindset, if you will, that forgives us when we have showed ourselves like I did out on the water that day. This mindset that forgives us when we have sinned. And that is one aspect of grace, but I fear that modern evangelical Christianity has reduced grace to just forgiveness. And if grace, I've used this image a little bit over the past few weeks, if grace were a gemstone, then forgiveness would be one face of the gem. And as I have been encouraging you for a few weeks now, we must turn the gem around and around and over until we've examined every face of the gem, until we've seen the light refract off in every direction. So that begs us the question, what are these other faces of grace? Well, to sort of dodge that question a little bit, the amazing and mysterious and beautiful thing about Christian faith and spirituality is that we cannot exhaust the meaning of an idea like grace. Although I have to say that one of my favorite movie scenes involves this word, and maybe it's a good telling sign of how we struggle with grace today, but I love National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, and there's this great scene in the movie where they're all sitting down at the table for the Christmas dinner, all the fixings are prepared, and one of the family members, they're trying to figure who's going to say grace, one of the family members says,
Grace should say it. Grace is an old, I don't know, 80, 90 year old aunt. And her health is not great, but she doesn't hear it at all. And so they say it again, and she doesn't hear it again. And so they said, "Great, they want you to say Grace." And she says, "Grace? She died 50 years ago." And then I think her husband or the older uncle looks over and says, "They want you to say the blessing." And I think this sort of sums up our struggle with grace. We sort of don't hear clearly, perhaps, what Scripture says about this idea, this concept that's at the very core of our faith. And we speak back as if we're talking about something completely different. Grace is but a word to describe this fundamental quality of the divine reflected in the world around us. Sounds a little esoteric, maybe, a little too vague, a little too general. So, to say it another way, grace is but a word to describe the image of the Creator written into creation. I know I'm still talking in these big ways, right? To say it another way, grace is the way that we mortals try to understand what is beyond mortal or immortal. Or to say it another way, grace is the way that humans connect to the divine, if you will. Or to say it another way, grace is this connective tissue between heaven and earth. Or to say it another way, grace makes salvation possible. Or if you're still struggling, to say it another way, grace is sacramental. Grace makes the ordinary extraordinary. Grace is everywhere and in everything. Or to say it another way, everything is grace. Now I'm messing with you a little bit, trying to get you to think outside the box a little bit in some big ways. Let me offer you one powerful biblical image that for grace that comes from Paul in the letter to the Romans in chapter 8. Paul spends considerable time talking about a variety of really deep life things. It's a chapter that we often read at funeral services because it has a way of speaking about things that matter in life. And so Paul is talking about the flesh and spirit and life and death, and Paul's talking about creation and suffering and prayer and intercession and resurrection and redemption and salvation and the connection of all these things to how we live in the world. And Paul concludes by saying that all things work together for those who love God. Nice concluding statement. It sounds pretty. We put it on cards and bulletins and banners. But then Paul follows that beautiful statement that all things work together for good. Paul follows that with, okay, so what? What are we trying to say about all this, Paul says. And his answer is another question. Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? And he clarifies that question with some other questions. You just got to love Paul. He says, if God gave His own Son, will He not give everything? Who can bring a charge against those to whom God has given? If God gives justice, then who can condemn? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? And we could add on and on to this list. Can any of this separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks these questions. You probably, if you've grown up in church, you've heard these passages many times. If not, you've probably even heard them out there in our culture and society in some way, shape, or form. Paul concludes this list of questions by saying, no, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things, we are something more than conquerors, Paul says. Neither death nor life, nor things present or things future, neither power or height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is grace. It's not a simple definition. Yes, it has to do with forgiveness when we have erred or missed the mark. But it also has to do with everyday ordinary gifts that sustain life. It has to do with things that would separate us from God, from love, and from one another. It has to do with things that work against us. Things like selfishness and power and lust and greed and enmity and suffering, lies, theft, violence, condemnation, hate, and all the ways that human beings would press one another down and seek to lift themselves up at the expense of another, intentionally or unintentionally. Grace has to do with that something more that is out there all around us that is for us, in spite of everything that might seem against us or want to separate us from the love of God. Paul says, or as Paul talks about these deep spiritual life things, he says, "So what?" And he responds with, "For us." God is for us, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, I think it means a couple of things. First, for us implies need. There is tough stuff out there in the real world, and I need something more than myself. Each of us needs something beyond ourselves, someone, something that is not us but out there. That is, we do not on our own have everything that we need. We need help. Now, if you need nothing, then it doesn't matter who is for you, right? You don't need anyone, you don't need anything to be for you. You just need you. You've got it all figured out, all planned out. You can take care of it all. You need nothing. You've got you, and that's all you need. But we are not independent creatures. We are dependent, totally dependent, if you will, on one another, on human companionship, on family, on friends, on meaningful work in the world. We are dependent on food and shelter and love, and ultimately we are dependent on God, who is our source. We've been talking about this idea. What do we mean when we talk about God? The source of everything. Now, in the self-help world, when we start thinking about need and us and being out there in the world, there's this phrase that's become very common. It's, "You are enough." You've probably heard this phrase before. These words are words that we need to hear when we begin to judge ourselves through other people's expectations, and we feel like we aren't doing enough, that we aren't smart enough, that we aren't pretty enough or strong enough or good enough. "You are enough" means that you don't need to be anything else or anyone else. You are enough just the way you are. And yet being enough doesn't imply that I never need someone or something else beyond myself. "You are enough" does not mean that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, fully perfect, and able to do and be all things by yourself. In fact, knowing that you are enough means that you're secure with who you are and who others are, and who you are is then empowered to embrace how you can work together with who others are to do something more than you could do on your own. Like pieces of a puzzle that make a picture. Like gears in a clock that are fine in and of themselves, but when you put them together, you can tell time. Like, members of the body of Christ, each performing a function for the good of the whole. That's somewhere else in Scripture, right? So that I need help does not deny that I am enough. Both are true, and we are most healthy when we accept both. I am enough, and I need help. Which brings me to the second thing about this statement, "for us," and that's acceptance. Saying that God is for us implies a recognition and an acceptance of our need. That is, I have come to a place in my life of naming and owning and admitting and accepting my powerlessness to secure all that I need on my own. So I am in need, and I am aware that I am in need, and I'm aware of my ability or my inability to meet my needs on my own. We most often arrive at a place like this through tragedy or trial or trauma, at least if we haven't got there through the rest of life. Things like loss, bankruptcy, depression. Things that bring us to our knees, wondering what, if anything, comes next. And it is there at the bottom, if you will, the bottom of the pit, as the psalmists would say, that we can begin to see clearly our weaknesses, our mortality, our anger, our doubts, our unresolved feelings, our worry and anxiety and despair, our vulnerability, and our utter inability to climb out of the pit by ourselves. And it is this kind of raw vulnerability and acceptance of our condition that allows us to discover something that's been there the whole time, something more than our individual self, something more than the mess of life that is around us. We Christians call that something more God. And the discovery of God in that place, that pit, is a moment that is called grace. Is it about forgiveness? Yes. Sometimes the tragedy involves mistakes and miscommunication and missing the mark and wrongdoing that needs forgiveness. But sometimes it's not about forgiveness. Sometimes it's about something beyond you that nudges you to a sense of joy in the simplest places of life amidst a sea of depression. That is grace. Sometimes it's something beyond you that nudges you, that pours just enough strength into your soul to take the next step forward after a bitter divorce or a painful bankruptcy. That is grace. Sometimes it's something beyond yourself that releases you from some unresolved anger that you might not even be sure where it came from, and yet you find some freedom from it. That is grace. Sometimes it's something beyond you that reminds you that of that deep trust within your heart and your soul, even in the midst of many doubts. And you just well up in some moment with a sense of comfort and peace. That is grace. And sometimes that something beyond you is a friend. Sometimes it's a family member. Sometimes it's a poem. Sometimes it's a card. Sometimes it's a song or a sign or symbol out there in the world around us. And that something beyond you that nudges and pours and releases and reminds you is God. And the nudging and the pouring and the releasing and the reminding is grace. It's the way God works. It's the way the world works. Grace, you see, is like this governing force that's written into the very fabric of the world around us. Grace is like a law, if you will, through which God works in the world. I think author and theologian and pastor Rob Bell sums this up really great when he's talking about what he means when he talks about God. He says, "When I talk about God, I'm talking about the Jesus who invites us to embrace our weakness and doubt and our anger and whatever other pain and helplessness we're carrying around, offering it up in all of its mystery, in all of its strangeness, in all of its pain, and all of its unresolved tension, offering it up to God, trusting that in the same way that Jesus offered His body and His blood, that that brings us new life. And in the same way that this present pain and this present brokenness can also be turned into something new. That is grace. The turning of all the tough stuff of life into something new and redemptive and beautiful and peaceful." Now, this redemptive peace, if you will, is not something necessarily free from pain or tragedy or illness or heartache, but it is a peace grounded in grace, a peace which trusts in the power of transformation in our lives, a peace which seeks the certainty that what we see is not all there is. That what we have heard is not the last word over our lives. That last word has not yet been spoken. That something more, something new is just around the corner. And that God has written the path that leads around that corner into the very fabric of creation. That is grace. One final thought. How many of you out there have heard of this phrase, cheap grace? Maybe you've read a quote about cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the first that used the phrase, that at least I'm aware of, to talk about grace without discipleship. He is famous for saying that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Bonhoeffer wrote that in a book. Now, I think Bonhoeffer was right in trying to get us to think about the way that we live and respond to grace. That is, what does a grace-filled world call us to do? How does it call us to live? Do we receive grace as entitled people? Or do we receive grace as thankful people? Do we embrace grace and pretend we are perfect and that we don't really need it, but we're really thankful on the side that we got it? Or do we admit that we are imperfect and in need? The problem is that many people have used Bonhoeffer's words in this twisted sort of way, as though grace is a commodity. That is, if you want God's grace, then you have to do X, Y, or Z. That is understandable because of the society that we live in, where little, if anything, is free. If you want something, you have to pay for it. You have to earn it. You have to do something to get it. That's the way our free market capitalistic world works. But God didn't design a world in which grace had a price tag. Grace just is. If there is a price tag, we Christians might say Jesus has already paid it. So is it free? Is it costly? Well, honestly, free and costly are not really categories that fit grace, because grace is not a commodity that is can be gotten or bought or sold. Grace is like gravity. It just is. It's part of the way that the world works. So I encourage all those Facebookers and theologians out there to get away from these argumentative notions that center around the idea of cheap grace. Let me offer you one final image that I hope will pull some of this together as you think this week about grace in your life. Grace is a lot like water skiing. If you want to ski, you can't do it on your own. You got to have a boat. And as the boat begins to pull you up, you will come out of the water unless you fight, unless you try, unless you work against what the boat is doing, like I did on that Wednesday or whatever it was at White Lake, and I couldn't get out of the water. Anyone who knows how to ski knows that you have to let the boat pull you up. You have to sit back, you have to hold on, you have to trust. That's grace. That's what it means that God is for you. God will get you up. You have to trust and hold on and go with the flow. Don't fight against it. It seems counterintuitive. You would think that you need to get yourself up onto the water. But in reality, you have to accept that you cannot get yourself up by yourself. None of your strength will get you on the water and moving at a fast enough pace to stay afloat. Only the boat can do that. And if you will, God's a lot like the boat, and grace is a lot like the pull. Sometimes, the weaker we get, the more we fight against the world around us. And we push and we pull, trying to do it all ourselves. But you and me, we all need help. And the boat can help. And if you'll trust the boat to do its work, then you'll get up. The boat will pull you right onto the water in this amazing moment of freedom that you experience as you're gliding across. The boat will pull you up. God will pull you up out of the pit. And that is grace.